I'll try this for a while. How about that? as you've been praying for us this week, I just want to let you know that we really do appreciate those prayers. It has been kind of a difficult and challenging time, to say the least, and we're tired. Suzanne and her mom had given her dad as much care as you really could expect, and they had kind of gone beyond what anybody, I think, really could ask of them. And so, in a strange sense, there's some relief, but in another way, there's still the grief process going on. So those of you who have been praying for us, I do appreciate that very much. I get to talk about kind of an interesting subject today, depression. Excuse me as I kind of get set up here, a little different aspect than I thought we would be. So anyway, let me just give you an easy definition, kind of a common definition of depression. It says, severe despondency and dejection typically felt over a period of time and accompanied by feelings of hopelessness and inadequacy. That's a pretty good description. Severe despondency and dejection typically felt over a period of time and accompanied by feelings of hopelessness and inadequacy. I'm going to let Eddie get me set up here. Hear me? Okay, that's feeling a little bit better. If I look like I'm going to trip over my my cables here, let me know. All right. When we talk about emotional issues, I've really found that most people get rather uncomfortable when we're talking about emotional issues for one of two reasons. Some people like to kind of don't want to be controlled by their emotions, so they really suppress them, and they don't want you to be controlled by their emotions, so they kind of suppress yours. The other type of person doesn't like to talk about emotional issues because they're living so close to the edge, that it's not going to take much for them to kind of go over, and just a good excuse and the waterfall's coming, or they're going to break down. There was a study I heard that was done more recently. I don't know exactly where it was, but in part of this study, they did a survey where they went around on the streets and they asked people if they're happy. And people would say, yeah, I'm happy. But they'd followed up with a different question that said, are you really happy? They stopped asking that second question because so many people broke down. I think we live in a world where, obviously, we live in a broken world, but this brokenness comes out in various different ways, and our emotions is one of the most interesting ways that it comes through, in that I think we're many times confused by it. I don't know that the evangelical church has, for the most part, done a very good job in helping us either. We have kind of approached it with the self-help, power of positive thinking approach as the primary defense against depression. Let me read you this quote here. We are shaped by our thoughts. We become what we think. When our mind is pure, joy flows like a shadow that never leaves. Read that again. We are shaped by our thoughts. We become what we think. When the mind is pure, joy flows like a shadow that never thinks. Sounds like a pretty much, or never leaves, I mean. Sounds like a common, contemporary Christian thing that you'd see maybe on your refrigerator, on a magnet. Sounds pretty good. Do you know who wrote that? Buddha. Buddhism has slowly entered into much of contemporary psychology, and then in another way filtered into Christianity. Buddhism official teaching on depression is that that person is too self-absorbed. That's why they're depressed. They're too self-absorbed. Here's what I want us to start out thinking. You know, is it possible that perhaps there's more to depression than the idea of negative thinking and being too self-absorbed? I really do think there is. As you note in your handout, if you haven't opened up your Bibles and got your handout to 1 Kings chapter 19, we kind of lay out the direction with this. There really is no easy fixes or quick fixes or easy answers when it comes to depression. But it's interesting when God is dealing with Elijah that he addresses the whole person. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 19, we see Elijah's downward spiral, which comes through fear and isolation. I don't know if we got those blanks filled in for you. Can you come up in the next slide? Yeah, good. I'll just go ahead and read those to you. When Ahab had got home, he told Elijah everything, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the gods strike me, even kill me, if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them. Then Elijah was afraid and he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling a day into the wilderness. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, he said, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors or my fathers who have already died. Elijah had just spent a good 3.5 years on an incredible spiritual journey. Israel was, you know, a typical in rebellion. And again, there's issues with Baal worship, and Elijah's thrown into the mix of it. For 3.5 years, let's just see the experiences of Elijah. One of them, he used him to cause the rain to cease. He was catered to by ravens. The birds would fly in meals for him. He caused a small amount of flour and oil to make an endless amount of food. Remember the time with the widow and her son? Brought her son, the widow's son, back to life, slaughtered God's enemies, and had fire before that rain down from heaven. Incredible miracle of God. Ran with supernatural speed and then caused it to rain. Elijah, though, here we see him, he's been running hard. And he's seen God do some great things, but he's shot. He's exhausted and he's discouraged. There's a common downward spiral here that we see within Elijah is fear and isolation. If you're the one who struggles with depression or you're just going through a kind of a unique phase in life, fear and isolation kind of go hand in hand, and you got to be careful with that. It's hard to say exactly what's going on through, you know, Elijah's mind. He's obviously frightened, and he's running scared. But we do know a couple things. Verse 4 says, take my life, Lord. Take my life. Elijah wants out. He's done. That's a pretty serious statement. Again, in verse 4, I'm no better than my fathers. This is a statement of discouragement. It's kind of debated as to where or what he's expressing there, but I think pretty much what is happening here is, you know, he's looking at his life and saying, what a waste. He's basically saying to his life and ministry, what good has it been all? You know, he's hoping and expecting some type of revival to come out of this, and it really didn't. Many times in our depression, there's a direct correlation to disappointment, and get these two terms, as it relates to outcomes and opportunities. Think about that. What discourages us the most? Outcomes, the way things turn out, and opportunities. Neither one of them we have much control over. The only thing you really have control over is faithfulness. And Elijah, you know, he's faithful. You might want to say to him, you know, you did good, so why are you so down? But here's the deal. If the Bible was a story, a bunch of stories about a bunch of different heroes, you might be okay in asking that. But the Bible isn't a story about a bunch of heroes, a bunch of different stories. It's one story about one hero with a bunch of real normal folk, broken individuals that he uses. In all this, you have to remember all that Elijah went through. Now, God used him as a prophet, and so he's unique in that sense, but he isn't unique in and of himself. Are you tracking with that? So the solution, as we'll see, for Elijah still is God himself. Elijah doesn't have a whole lot to boast in and of himself. He needs God. You know, the reality is that life and ministry is depressing. We want our efforts to pay off in ways that we think they should pay off. We want our life to pay off in the ways that we think it should pay off. And more often than not, it doesn't. I'm really convinced that, you know, you're not going to go through this world without being disappointed. You're not going to live long enough. You're not going to have the means, the ability, or the resources to get out of this life what you want. It's because we're not made for this broken world. The sooner we get a hold of that and go ahead and accept that, the sooner you can start to focus on faithfulness, you know, in the midst of disappointment. What a difference that makes. And what a difference we would be as a people if you can imagine that. You know, living with real disappointments in a life, in a world that's really disappointing at times. And at the same time, having a sense of joy, a sense of hope, because my life is not about this world. It doesn't matter if it works out for me. Some people argue that a Christian shouldn't get depressed or discouraged. Back again to that Buddhist kind of Christian mindset, kind of thinks that depression and discouragement is a sin. But there's a bunch of people throughout Scripture who are depressed. The Apostle Paul, listen to him. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Sounds a little bit like Elijah. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God who comforts the depressed. Can you think of any time in Jesus' life or his ministry where he is perhaps down, discouraged, or maybe even depressed? How about the night before the crucifixion? Matthew 26. And he, Jesus, took with him Peter, the sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Is depression, is discouragement, is being downcast a sin? If you're a Buddhist, yes, it is. But if you're a Christian, no, not necessarily. Jesus, he's interesting. You know, he is man as God meant man to be, and he is an incredibly emotional person. For years, I had bought into the fundamentalist teaching that emotions are secondary to intellect. The reasoning goes something like that. Reason is superior to emotions. And you may have kind of heard that a little bit. The thing of it is, that's simply not the case, because both our emotions and our ability to reason are broken, and both need renewal. If you're an emotional person, oftentimes within evangelical and fundamentalist cultures, you're looked at down upon. And I don't want you to feel that way. Do our emotions lie to us at sometimes? Yes. But so does our reasoning. God himself, he's controlled by his emotions. It was for love. That wasn't just an intellectual assent. It was a passion, a beat of God's heart sent his son into this world. So the idea of suppressing our emotions as a means of figuring this thing out, as a means of being a good Christian or growing, just shut them down. That's more in line with Buddhist thinking than it is with biblical thinking. Grace gives us an incredible amount of freedom to be just living right where we're at. And you're called into it. And if you're living in depression, let me just encourage you a couple more times, you're not alone. Martin Luther was known for spending days on end in his bed. Couldn't get out of bed for reasons of depression. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he's a great preacher of the 1800s, probably the first megachurch preacher. He had clinical depression. Let me just read you his words. It started when he was about 24 years old in 1856. Here Spurgeon recalls, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not for what I wept." He battled against what he called a causeless depression, a shapeless, infallible, yet beclouding hopelessness that cannot be reasoned with. He said that fighting against this type of depression is as difficult as fighting with mist. During his time, all of his life, he struggled with it. There were seasons where he'd have to go off for months and get sun therapy and whatever other type of treatments there were available for people who struggled. A.W. Tozer struggled with depression. J.B. Phillips, clinical depression. C.S. Lewis spoke of depression and his struggle with it. Contemporary author Randy Alcorn, you know, the one who wrote Heaven series and some of his other stuff, has spoken openly about periods of depression. He talks about one time that it was over 4 months where he was stuck in a deep, deep depression at a time when there was no reason for it. It was one of the best times of his life. Things were going as good as it could get, and he was yet in the midst of this dark, dark hole of depression. Tommy Nelson. I don't know if you're familiar with the author, Pastor Tommy Nelson. He does the Song of Solomon conferences. Might not be overly familiar with him. Has spoken openly about his use of antidepressants. Well, now that we've established that depression is a reality, we're seeing it in Elijah. We're seeing it throughout Scripture. We're seeing it in the lives of many really great Christian people. Let's start talking about the way out. First way out is physical renewal. Read with me chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. Then he lay down and slept under a broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baking on hot stones in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel came again, touched him on, said, "Get up and eat some more, for the journey ahead will be too much for you. Or the journey ahead will be too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he came to the cave where he spent the night. It's interesting to note that God addresses Elijah's physical needs first. Get some rest, gives him some food. The journey that he's going on, we don't know if it's exactly that he heads up to next is a bit of a detour to Mount Sinai, or if this is exactly what God had in mind. He has another journey for him later on that we'll talk about. But it's about a 200-mile walk. It takes him 40 days, which should have been more like 14. So you can kind of see Elijah just kind of kicking rocks along the way as he goes. Same wilderness that Israel walked for 40 years. Kind of some interesting parallels there. But the thing of it is, you know, the simple understanding of this is that, you know, there are some things that can cause us depression physically. A lack of sleep, a poor diet, dehydration is a big one, the lack of exercise. And how about hormones? Anybody been around a 13-year-old girl or a pregnant woman? Now, you cannot tell me that there is not something physical that adds to or compromises or creates a certain amount of difficulty for women at times. About 15 years ago, we were in a church in Nevada, and it was pretty common for the elders of that church to, you know, invite certain people to tell little stories or testimonies as to what God was doing in their life. And one time a woman was asked to kind of share her story, and she just kind of talked about how she'd really couldn't explain it, but really had really struggled and sunken into this issues of anxiety and depression. And, you know, she sought counsel and prayer and all these things, and nothing was working. And so finally she got to a doctor and got on some medication and was talking about how she was really thankful for God's lead in that. And I was kind of thinking to myself, you know, wait a second here. You know, what she really needs is to just focus on who she is in Christ and walk in the Spirit. Isn't it interesting how those types of things have a tendency to turn around and bite you right in the rear? I had a virus that stuck in my head about 5 years ago. And it caused an incredible amount of disorientation. I was literally dizzy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for what ended up being a period of 9 months. And I would wake up in the middle of the night, it felt like somebody was grabbing me on the back of the head trying to throw me over. I could not walk part of the time. Suzanne had to help dress me. I didn't drive most of that time. I shouldn't have drove all that time. But towards the end of that, my system was just off to such a degree that even a glass of ice would feel like the end of the world. I can tell you a story. I was loading up a glass of ice from the fridge, and I could see that, you know, some ice is on the edge, you know, and it's going to fall. And what should have been kind of a normative, just like, whoa, you know, type of thing, absolute terror. I mean, end of the world terror went through my body. I rationalize what's going on, but the physical response to that was disconnected. It was out of alignment. And everything was like that. Every glass of ice was like that. At some point in time, you start thinking, you know, if every glass of ice makes you feel like the world's coming to an end, you start going, okay, well, is the world coming to an end? It starts playing with you. And I got in such a spiral that I didn't know what was heads or tails. It was horrible. And through the advice of my neurologist, I went ahead and got on some medication. Which, by the way, I'm still on today. I stand before you as someone who has dealt with clinical depression, anxiety. I don't know if it was just kind of, I was predisposed for it and that virus set it off, but to such a degree that I have to take 2 pills every morning. And if I don't, before a period of time, I won't be standing up here. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. You know, physical needs are essential. Sometimes all you need is a good nap. Sometimes the best thing you can do spiritually is take a nap. But sometimes our broken bodies need a little bit more than that. I think it's important to focus on the whole person because we don't want to even get stuck on the idea of medication being the end-all, because it doesn't fix it like you think it does. And for those of you, just to kind of put it out there, it's not a mood alter. You know, I've been on mood-altering drugs. This is not, at the time when I was dealing with the dizzy, I was like, okay, give me some mood-altering drugs. I'll take whatever you got. All it does is take the edge off so you can kind of think a little bit better. I liken it unto the idea of having a really, really bad headache, like a migraine-type headache, and you take the medicine for that headache, and you still have the headache, but it's just not as bad as it was. So you have to kind of learn to monitor it still in different ways. But you don't want to over-spiritualize this either. A lot of people get into big trouble by over-spiritualizing things, and I want to talk about that in our application point. Back to the text here. Elijah, he does seem to be seeking God in all this. He is just down, he is discouraged, and where he ends up is Mount Sinai, and we know this is a real special place to God's people, where God showed himself in a unique way, his glory, to Moses. And I can't help but wonder, you know, is Elijah looking for something like that? The word translated there, a cave, is probably better translated the cave. If yours says the cave in your translation, that's a good translation. Some people think this is the point where God actually did interact with Moses, where he saw the tail end of his glory and he put his hand over him. Kind of remember that story? I think Elijah is looking for God to show up. And there are those times where you just want God to show himself. I think we've all been there. So let's see what happens here in verses 19, again, 9 through 13. God's way out is God's voice. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And the voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah, he's got a distorted view of himself and the situation. He's perhaps a bit self-righteous, maybe bitter. But note, excuse me, note God's tenderness. God comes to Elijah in a still small voice. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't guilt him. That's not the heart of God. As I was contemplating this, I have often thought of that passage where Jesus and his disciples are in the boat and there's a giant windstorm and Jesus' disciples are like trying to wake him up because they're, you know, afraid of dying. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, but he doesn't, in none of the references, and it's written several times, two or three times, it never says that he rebukes his disciples. He says, where's your faith? Now, I've heard that said a number of times in a rebuking way, and there are times where Jesus was kind of upset with his disciples for not having faith, but if that's how we always hear God's voice, we hear him incorrectly. Sitting here in these pews, trust me, you don't have a perfect faith. And how self-righteous it is to think that, yeah, I can see God getting upset at them for their lack of faith. Apparently my faith is an appropriate standard. What are you doing here? Don't you trust me? A relationship with God is essential for good mental health. And truth, as it relates to the tenderness of God, is equally as essential. There's a Peanuts cartoon that's gone through my head, and I don't know who exactly is in it, and I wish I could find it. Lucy and Linus are together, and I think it's Linus is upset because it's storming, and he's kind of reflecting on the idea that, you know, the earth is going to flood. And Lucy says, now, God's covered that in Genesis. You know, it's not, he's already promised that it's not going to flood. And Linus says, oh man, I'm so relieved. And Lucy says, yeah, sound theology has a way of doing that. I tell you what you think about God is everything. And if you're huddled in fear and isolation and depression and you believe that God's going to lamb blast you when you approach him, that he's going to yell at you for your lack of faith, we don't get grace. During some of my darkest moments during that 9 months, there were times where at the end of the day, I'd been so dizzy for so long and so disorientated, the only thing I knew to be true, only thing I knew to be true, was God's word in the black and white. I had to hold it. I had to look at it. I had to meditate on it. I needed to hear his voice. I needed to hear his voice. We want, at times like that, bottle rockets and banners, just some clear direction. And so listening for that still small voice, it can be difficult. I'd eventually, after that first round of treatment, I'd weaned myself off of the medication my neurologist had given me. I had some personal conflicts with it. I was really struggling with the idea of, can I do this and be a person of faith? or is this somehow compromising my faith? Well, it wasn't long before I found myself, and literally, you probably don't know this, one time before I preached, I was in my office in the fetal position, waiting for that prayer. God sustained me and he used me, but boy, I was miserable during those times. And so I can remember laying on my living room floor just pleading with God, okay, what am I doing here? You know, what do you want? What do you want from me? What's wrong? And I was really struggling, like I said, with this whole idea of taking medication. But God's voice spoke to my heart. And for some reason, he gave me the freedom, and I felt that that's the way I needed to go. A couple thoughts that I put down about this for that time. It says, for some reason, I believed that God's pleasure in me would be compromised if I took an antidepressant. But when you think about that, that's an outright lie that denies justification by faith. Was I wrong, or is someone wrong? Because here's the real tell. In seeking medical help when they're dealing with depression. I don't think so. God's pleasure in me is based on Jesus' performance on my behalf. God's pleasure in my walk is based now on me living my life out within the framework of grace. Question. With grace in mind, would it have been possible for me to deny grace by refusing any practical treatment for depression, choosing instead to self-righteously muscle my way through it? Kind of twists how we think things, isn't it? I'm going to read this next statement as I kind of wrote some notes for myself here twice. For some reason, struggling legalists such as myself, for some people, struggling legalists such as myself, it is an act of faith to take an antidepressant. I've been drilled in all my Christian life. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's an act of faith that allowed me to do it. It allows me to continue to do it. A couple notes to those of you who are taking meds, and I've been open enough about this with people who have struggled with depression that they've approached me. There are always going to be those who think they're better Christians than you, or that they have more faith than you because they don't struggle like you do or don't have to be on something. And to that I say, good for you. I'm happy for you. And maybe you are a better Christian than me. I can live with that. My hope is that those who do struggle will push past the stigmatism and be encouragements to others. Back to the text, verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And the voice of God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? He wraps himself, so apparently Elijah has what he had looked for, a similar experience to Moses, where Moses had to be covered when he was in the presence of God. But I think it's interesting that as frightened as Elijah is, simply to look upon God, there's still something about the Lord in his glory that is approachable. Verses 14 through 21. He pours out his heart again, Elijah does. Then he replied, I have zealously served the Lord Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me. God has just met Elijah's physical needs. He's met part of his relational need in that he has shown himself in a special way, given him instruction and direction. He will be happening here. But he's needing to meet that other need, that need that which we are created for, the need of relationship. I'm just going to summarize verses 15 through 21. There's a lot to be talked about there, but for the sake of time and for the service and for this sermon, I think it's best to just do that. Then the Lord told him, go back the way you came and travel the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, you're just going to anoint three others who will help you finish the job, basically. They're two going to be God's instruments of judgment. And God says, well, you know, and by the way, I've preserved 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed a knee to Baal or kissed him. Elijah, you alone are left. No, Elijah, you are not alone. God puts him back on the right track. And at the end of this, after accepting his call, Elisha goes and becomes Elijah's companion and assistant. Some have argued in this section that this symbolizes God's anger with Elijah. God is done with Elijah and he's giving his ministry to another. And so when they read, you know, God's voice in this passage, Elijah, what are you doing here? They hear an angry God. But honestly, that's a bit of a ridiculous statement. You know, there are those who want God to be upset with you because you're not acting the way or struggling. But the fact of the matter is God's much more gracious than that. And God does continue to use Elijah a numerous times, including raining down fire from heaven twice. So he's not done with Elijah. He's just simply bringing Elijah into a company. It's companionship. You know, in your times of your deepest distress, look for people that God will be sending your way, because he does. I guarantee it. It's interesting to me, though, that, you know, you never see Elijah completely get over this. And we don't know whether Elijah or not struggled with depression or discouragement throughout the rest of his life. He very well could have. And I don't think that he compromised his faith much in this. Listen to this quote. Contrary to what we might think, God says that strong faith can coexist with emotional highs, lows, and everywhere in between. It is a myth that faith is always smiling. The truth is that faith often feels like the very ordinary process of dragging one foot in front of another because we are conscious of God. As we're kind of moving into application, a couple things I want to stress. You know, to say a depressed person is depressed because they have a lack of faith may have some bearing at some times, but at others it's simply heresy. I think people get upset with Christians that are upset because there's still that Buddhist Christian mindset that depression is somehow a sin, or they're overly self-involved. Are depressed people self-involved? Yeah. But probably not any more than the next guy. Think about this. Just because you're not depressed doesn't mean you're not seriously self-involved. Maybe your self-involvement is just working out for you. You know, let's face it, we all are looking for somebody to compare ourselves with and say, I'm better than that guy. And if in my preaching and my Transparency today, I've given you that. That's great. I'm happy for you. But guys, we really missed the boat with this one, because we are in a hurting world, and it is complicated. The note that I have for your application, it says that depression is a layered reality. With that in mind, there is no quick fix or easy answers. When dealing with depression, it's wise to consider the whole person, both our physical and relational needs. And this is what I wish I would have put down there. And God is interested in meeting those needs. A couple of thoughts for those, just a couple more bullet points for application here. For those of you who don't struggle with depression, let me give you some advice. Job's friends, they did a great job when they started out. It's when they opened their mouth that they became a problem. And if you look through the book of Job, they actually carry on a demonic attack against Job. They're just instruments of that attack. Years ago, in a prominent church of a well-known radio preacher in California, they are adamant against using anybody being on antidepressant or anything like that, and was counseling a girl who eventually killed herself, went through a lawsuit. I have personally counseled people. I have personally counseled people who were told by other Christians not to be on medicine when they were advised to, and have attempted suicide. If you're not an expert in this area, be careful. On numerous occasions in my struggles, I was told I was sinning. My anxiety and my depression was all sin, which I was open to. Okay, what do I need to repent of, Lord? That really wasn't helpful. Suggestions as far as natural remedies, be careful with that. I had somebody suggest that, and that did not work out well for me at all. Many of those natural remedies are so concentrated, they're basically a drug anyway. You know, at what point does this concentrated natural thing become a drug? For those of you who do struggle with it, don't over-spiritualize it. Maybe it's just some physical issue. Don't under-spiritualize it. Maybe it's a belief issue. You got to think of yourself in a whole person. Here's my challenge, some word for thought for those who are struggling with emotional issues. Become an expert in joy. Let me read you this quote. Joy is not the opposite of depression. It is deeper than depression. Therefore, you can experience both depression and the relentless rain. Joy is the rock, whether depression is present or not. You can stand on joy. Another thing I want to encourage you to do is put yourself out there. There's a huge negative stigmatism amongst Christians. And I wish those I knew would be a little bit more outspoken. I know many of Christians who have struggled with emotional issues, clinical. I know pastors in this area that are on medication. I know pastors in other areas, but for some reason we keep that behind the scenes. To that I say that's too bad. We're whole people. And part of the plan is one another. But if we're afraid to come to you because you're going to judge us or shame us, it kind of breaks the whole thing down, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, we do say that we are complicated people and that this world is incredibly broken. We do love you for the truth of your word and the show of depression and the movement out of it in the life of Elijah. Father, I realize that we've taken probably more time today on this than we had planned for, and we yet to have time to sing. But we're going to trust you with that. I pray that you would remove from us any unnecessary distractions, and in this moment of worship, we would honestly do that wherever we're at. In grace, bring us together. In unity, glorify yourself. Amen.